Exodus chapter 12. It's at the very beginning of the chapter. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. So John chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, Leviticus 23, and Deuteronomy 16, what do they all have in common? I think that should be the question at least, right? And I think it's a good question, something that I think is worth discussing. And if you take notice, just before I read the next reading here for starting Bible study, which is going to come from Matthew 21. If you go to Matthew 21:6, I'll explain that just momentarily so that as we get into it, we can understand it a little better. Leviticus 23:9-12 talked about the cutting down of the sheaf that happened on the morrow after the Sabbath day, which would be tomorrow according to the way the Hebrew calendar works. And so today being the Sabbath day, the next day the sheaf was cut 50 days until the time of Pentecost, which occurs during the new moon of the third month. And so that was when the feast would have been kept. And I understand Catholic tradition has changed the way everyone does that, and that's not understood in the way it was in a natural understanding. With that being said, 7 weeks was numbered, and Deuteronomy 16:9 said, 7 weeks you shall number, and begin to number from such a time as you put the sickle to the corn. And so that would be tomorrow. And so from tomorrow onward, the count would start for Pentecost. Jesus spoke on this Sabbath, according to John chapter 12, in the way that we would read this. And so I'm giving an explanation so you can just understand kind of where we're coming from. Jesus was having Sabbath dinner with Lazarus, worshiping with Lazarus today, according to what we read. And then tomorrow he goes into Jerusalem, and he's selected by the high priests as the wave offering, which eventually is going to happen on his resurrection day. And beyond that, he does other things that are then recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, which selects him as the lamb for the Passover celebration, which is to be done on the 10th day, which is 2 days after the Sabbath. So it all comes out into a corresponding dates to arrive for Christ to be our Passover, to be sacrificed for us, according to what 1 Corinthians says. And so if you wondered why those readings all came together, Jesus said as much. He said, now my hour has come, now I'll be glorified. And he speaks in a lot of language, and we hear the priest selecting him to kill him and all these things. And so all that language comes together in understanding what's going to happen. And so if we go to Matthew chapter 21, we'll see another record of some things that happened at the same time period, and then we'll get into the study proper of these events. Matthew 21, I'm going to just start in 6 and see if you catch some of the other things that were not recorded in John in the same way. This is Matthew 21, verse 6. Let's hear the word of the Lord that was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Matthew. And the disciple went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and he put on them their clothes, and they sat him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strew them in the way. And the multitude that went before that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God, and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And they said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And we'll just end here of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. And bow our head for a moment and ask, give us understanding. Amen. And so, there's kind of a lot from our perspective that goes into this week coming up. This is why I feel a liturgical calendar is important, and there's a biblical one you can follow if you just want to. And it helps our minds kind of understand the things of the scriptures. It doesn't become just a plain reading where you're not quite sure how to fit it in the time. You're not kind of sure how to fit it into where you're at in the grand scheme of things. But really, nature itself witnesses to it. For instance, we grow a little crop of barley, which didn't do so fair this year with cows eating it occasionally and other things. But we do got some, and it came up on time in the month of Abib, just like it's supposed to. And tomorrow I'll take a little bit of it and I'll cut it and I'll dry it because it's in a stage where it needs to dry out. And then when on the resurrection day, when we keep that, I'll use it in the message for demonstrating why it was done the way it was, so that everybody can kind of get a visual understanding of the process of this as it leads up to the time of Pentecost, which is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And so one of the things that Jesus taught us John 12 was, lest a grain of wheat die, it can't bring forth fruit. And so there's a very agricultural lesson that just surrounds this time of the year that if we care to, we can actually look out into the fields, look out into nature, and you can get a full perspective of the life, death, and accomplishments of Christ every year in an understandable way. And that's pretty important stuff, I think. And so one of the things that this helps us understand in looking at how Christ deals with the scenario that's coming upon him, this being the Passion Week for us, and leading up to that special time where Passover takes place and we remember the body and the blood of the Lord and the resurrections, is the manhood of Jesus and that divinely triumphant entry. Because one of the things that we get to see this week as we read about Christ and as we just start reading about this, where John says, 6 days before the Passover, that's today, okay? And he speaks this in this way, and what he does is he takes that that time frame and then he explodes it into the life of Jesus. We get to see a lot of Jesus' emotions. We get to see a lot of the things he's feeling. We get to see the pain that he's suffering, the loss of friends that he loves to have dinner with and to enjoy their company. You get to see the manhood of Jesus in a way that we don't really think about as he's miracle-making, walking on water, and doing a lot of those other things that we see him do. But in this week, we definitely get to see that grain of die. You get to see it go into the ground to bring forth much fruit in the resurrection. And you get a full picture of that and a full understanding of how that's a high point of worship and a high point of understanding the life of Jesus. And so it's really important for us to focus our minds as we get ourselves into this spirit and think about it in the right way to understand, I think, the mindset that we should have in considering the life of Christ. Because I think a lot of times the divineness of Christ drowns out the fact that we have to think of him as a man as well. He truly and fully experienced all the things that a man experiences according to Scripture. And that's something that's just as much part of our essential doctrines of the Christian faith as believing in the divinity of Christ. We have to believe that and hold it together in what's called the hypostatic union. That's the theological term that's used for it. The Athanasian Creed, which we recite every month, says it like this in point 29. Furthermore, it's necessary in everlasting salvation that one also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds. Man of the substance of his mother, born into the world. Perfect God and perfect man. Of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting. Equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. Who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but he is one Christ. And so that statement, just from point 29 down to point 34, encompasses the belief in the manhood of Christ able to be joined to the perfectness of God. And it says it in a way that the fathers of our faith back in, you know, the 300s and 400s argued about these things time and again. And what's the right way in which the Bible expresses this? And they put it in a very pointed fashion so that we can go back to it and reflect on it. And there, as I say often, that we have this with the Bible verses imbued into it so we can go back and read it. But it's all biblical statements that actually teach us how important it is to see Jesus in the two natures that he is represented in and to see him suffer in the ways that are important. And so the ancient students of the scripture, such as Athanasius, who the creed is named after, though he did not write it, understood that the manhood of Jesus is an important article of the Christian faith. And without seeing that, we don't see Jesus in the right light. We're unable to actually experience him in the way that he offers himself to us through the scriptures, to understand the incarnation and to look at his offices in all respect and to see what's lacking. And so you can't really see Christ for who he is without considering the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ. And so at the time of the selections of Jesus that we're seeing here, we're literally seeing the first fruit, Christ's body, which that's what Jesus calls himself. He says he's the first fruit. The Apostle Paul says Christ the first fruits, and then the second it is coming, right? And so there's this constant understanding that Christ in his resurrection is the first fruit, the wave sheaf that we read about in Leviticus chapter 23. And we heard also about the lamb being selected, as I mentioned it, from Exodus chapter 12. And if you'd go there, I'll read that section just to kind of understand and get a grasp of what is said there. So Exodus chapter 12. It's at the very beginning of the chapter. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And just stopping there, there's the actual command. And so the way the lunar cycle works is the Sabbath is always on the 8th day, the 7th at evening. And then the 9th day is the morrow after the Sabbath when the wave sheaf is selected. And then the 10th day is the day immediately after that where the lamb is then selected. And so the selection of the life of Christ, the selection of the body of Jesus to be crucified and to be cut down from the earth, to be raised again, which is the exact context of what John 12 is telling us about, that he'll be cut off and then raised again, encompasses the manhood of Christ and the way he wants us to consider him as a man able to die, as a man able to experience pain, as a man able to lose friends, as a man who even at one point we see his manhood in probably the most sad light when he begs the Father to take the cup from him, but not his will, but thine be done. And you can see that's where your major understanding comes into seeing Christ has a will, a man will, but he also has the divine will, and the divine will always conquers and overcomes. And so, nevertheless, though, we get to see glimpses of Jesus' manhood as his life is being cut off from the earth, and whatever that encompasses, the wrath of God was ready to be poured out on him for the sins of men. And so, without understanding a lot of that, you really don't get a chance, I think, to consider what he gave up, because we oftentimes go, well, if you're divine and you can raise yourself from the dead, I mean, what's there to be afraid of, right? Go to sleep for a few days, wake up, have victory over death, and you're done. Well, with that attachment that God has given him to manhood, there is certainly a full emotional package that was given to him also that he experienced and that he went through. And that should never be parted from our understanding of what Christ has done for us. And so, if you would just consider this scripture from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, you'll see one of the statements that really allows this to shine. Whenever you think of Jesus, who's like I said, he has friends. He has emotions towards his friends. He has connection towards them. He's going to lose them. He has enemies that we see presenting themselves, people who are plotting against them. And he has to experience all the emotions of the people who he's come to save rejecting him and shaming him and wanting him dead. And yet he's never offered them that type of a relationship. He's always offered them love and healing. And that's something that you know had to affect him. And so one of the verses that helps us understand this is Hebrews 4, verse 15. It tells us that he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. And so you can't just read that in passing as if it's not the case because, well, Jesus is divine. It actually has to be true because every word of God is true. And so because every word of God is true, we have to truly believe that he really does feel the same feelings we feel when we're betrayed by our friends and when we lose friends and when we lose people we thought were on our side, that Jesus literally felt the pain of Judas' betrayal. Jesus literally felt the pain of Peter's denial. You know, it wasn't just like, well, this is the way I predestined everything to go. I'm just not going to worry about it. That he experienced it in all points. Yet without sin, no doubting unto sin, no lusting unto sin. That's what he was reserved from through the divine nature. But in the human capacity, he had the feelings of our infirmities, we're told, and he was touched with them. And in all points tempted, like as we are. And so to think about Christ and to think about him in a way any lesser than that is really to take away the meaning of the crucifixion, to take away the life of Christ, the 33 years, they say, or thereabouts, that he lived on the earth as a man. And so during this week, the Passion Week, for us, it's good to just stop and consider that life getting cut from the earth, that lamb being selected for death. And, you know, whenever you see a lamb penned up ready for the butcher stall, it doesn't really know what's going to hit it. With the human rationale, that's a whole different story. You have a whole different feeling that's going into it. I think the gospel according to Isaiah says it best. If you go to Isaiah chapter 53, oftentimes people call this the gospel of Isaiah, and that's definitely what it is. It's the first gospel. It's the very scripture that was preached to the Ethiopian eunuch that converted him and changed him, as we looked at here in some of our last Bible studies. Isaiah 53 tells us some of the things that Jesus got to experience, some of the feelings he got to be acquainted with, as Hebrews 4 told us about. Verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely," that means truly, absolutely, "he has bore our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. And yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So just stopping there for a moment, the Lord in his manhood is what's being described here, not the Lord in his divinity. And so at the high point of his passion, this is exactly what we hear. This is exactly what we see happening. We're getting an echo. Turn that down. You need to mute it then. That's what's happening. It's catching the echo. But the Lord in his manhood is the thing that's absolutely being portrayed here in Isaiah. And so look at some of the points that are being discussed here of what he feels. Despised, rejected, sorrow, grief. Isaiah tells us, or you could call him the Apostle Isaiah at this juncture of his ministry, that it was God's smiting and God's affliction that was placed upon him. And he had to feel that in its fullness. I don't think we oftentimes also consider what it means that he took upon him the sins of us all. But that's exactly what's being described here. And so you have to have the humanity of Christ experiencing the affliction of God, who he is absolutely connected with, absolutely understanding the anger, the wrath for sin that God the Father experiences, and that he is starting to bear this in his flesh. I don't think any of us have ever experienced that, because when we experience the wrath of God, maybe in some kind of punishment or something that we are experiencing that God's using to chastise us and to correct us or to get us in line, we get a very, very small and limited amount of God's wrath and God's punishment. Very small. So small that it's almost, no matter how bad it is for us, hardly able to be ascribed to Almighty God. But in this case, we're being told that, as the Apostle Paul tells us elsewhere, on him he laid the sins of the world. The wrath of God poured out upon Christ and his humanity in a way that he could experience and feel it, as the prophet Isaiah is telling us here. Surely he has bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, he was afflicted. And without looking at the Lord and his manhood, you really cannot understand what's being said here. Because if you look at it from the divinity and the divine nature of Christ as God, as the Son in heaven, you say, well, he's God. I mean, how bad could that have been? Right? And so we oftentimes do not take time to consider that he experienced it. And not just that, but on the divine nature, he's fully able to experience the knowledge of God, the things that God understands in his wisdom and in his providence, and connect that then to the divine nature so that he's able to experience the pain probably in a much deeper way in understanding what God the Father is going through in his anger and frustration with the sins of men. There's quite a bit, I think, that you can take out of this. And so in this way, God is selecting his lamb and preparing him throughout the week. And Christ begins at the time where we hear all these things from the Pharisees, and we hear all these things about the high priests and even his own disciples and those who believe, but they're not ready to confess them, and all the experience he has to go through just to be rejected of men, and what Isaiah calls it, despised and rejected of men. And he has to fully feel the pain of all of that in a more intimate way because of his divine nature than we can as humans when we're rejected and despised. It's a totally different perspective. And so while we are not there in the timeline of the passion for the full crucifixion, as far as where we are in looking at this, it is time to consider that this week, at least for us, that this week is the time where the wounding for transgressions begins. This is the week where the punishment starts. This is the time where Christ starts to be bruised for our iniquities and selected for that purpose. Though he was selected since before the foundation of the world to perform these things, this is where the humanity of Christ, the manifestation of the Son of God, predestined to happen, declared that it had to happen, truly met with the promise that he made with the Father before the foundation of the world to die for his elect. This is where the humanity meets the divinity in the most unique ways. He was bruised for our iniquities, it tells us, wounded for our transgressions, chastised for our peace is one of the things. That's a really interesting statement. That was a statement that really struck me as I studied for putting this together. Chastised for our peace. That's not a concept that I think we think a whole lot about. Chastised is punished, spanked, beaten, whipped, however you want to look at it. Roughed up, chastised that we might have peace is how some translations put it. That's a concept I don't think we give a whole lot of thought to, what it means for another to get beaten on our behalf so that we can have peace, that another has to bear the chastisement of God, the wrath of God. I think we oftentimes don't consider how painful that must have been, not in the physical sense of a whipping, but in the emotional sense of having to endure it from the Father's wrath. Chastised for our peace, and it was laid upon him. And then the immediate line after that says, and with his stripes we are healed. And so we're told that because we, according to what the scripture says, and Isaiah goes on to say, it says, we all like sheep have gone astray because we have turned everyone to our own way. That's the reason why the chastisement had to take place, the beating had to take place, to give us peace because we've gone astray. And that's what it says in the next line. It says, and the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Have you ever considered what the iniquity of us all, how deep that is? This is an unfathomable amount of pain. And I don't mean that in a physical sense. You can only beat a body so much before it goes numb and goes into shock and doesn't feel pain. A lot of times we really revel in the blood of Jesus and the whippings and the pain that he went through. But you know, thousands of criminals went through those types of beatings in Rome. It wasn't the pain of the body, nearly as much the ability to comprehend from the human and divine nature, both put together in one man, one unique man that none was like, to feel the wrath of God being poured out upon the human conscience for something he never did. Everybody's been in trouble once or twice for something they didn't do. I know my kids all have. You find out days later that you spanked the wrong one. Or you really got rough with one that they shouldn't have had to get rough with, you know, because it was the other one. And they all know that. Can you imagine knowing the Father, your Father, knows he's punishing the wrong one, and the whole purpose of it is because the chastisement of peace has to be laid upon him? That's a different story. And that's a totally different set of pain that we don't really think about when we think of the life of Christ throughout this week. That because other sheep went astray, this lamb has to be slain. I certainly know as a farmer how that goes. You get a bunch of animals out of the fence, and they all go astray. One of them you really want to butcher that day. I get it. And that's kind of what Isaiah is describing in farmer terms. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us have turned our own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of all the ones that went astray. He found that one. In our mind, it's the sheep closest and nearest to us to get a hold of and to say, that's it, you're going in the freezer, you know. In this case here, this is the plan of God to punish all in one. To punish what should be upon all, but to place it in one. We see that the Lord chose him then and selected him in his manhood to do what God apparently said had to be accomplished. Not something that arbitrarily should be done. God didn't just get angry one day and grab the sheep closest to him and punish it. But rather, this was the plan before all ages, that the nearest sheep to him was going to be the one who was going to be punished for the sin of them all. So then that's a really large amount of punishment. It's a ton of punishment. All, every sheep gone astray, laid on one, is a lot. More than I can even fathom. And yet, like I said, in the flesh of Jesus, you can only beat a body so much before it doesn't feel anything anymore. You can only endure so much pain before the natural body shuts down and says, that's it, I can't do no more, I'm going into shock, I'm done. So what we are meant to consider is not the body of Jesus being beaten into shock. What we are to consider is the consciousness of Jesus realizing and acknowledging and knowing that he is taking upon himself the wrath of the Father for the sins of the world. A crime he didn't commit, yet a crime he agreed to pay for. He wasn't punished in the sense, and that's another thing that I think Christians oftentimes get wrong, is we think of an angry God who snatches one up like you see the sheep out of the fence and just, I'm going to pummel you because I'm angry. This was an agreement made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. This was an agreement made. Jesus agreed to do this. I'll do it. It was voluntary. He condescended himself as a man. Nobody forced him. Nobody said, you've got to go. He's God. And as God, he made a choice to do it because equals make agreements with one another. If you're not equal with another, you can tell another what to do. And that's not what we find in the language of Jesus. Jesus says, I came of my own will to do the Father's will. The manhood struggles against it. The divine nature chose to do it. And yet verse 10 in Isaiah 53 says, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now that's where the pain really must come in. How does that work? And I'm not really prepared to explain, and I don't know if anyone really can. It pleased Yahweh. Yahweh is the name for the triune Godhead, Jehovah. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. I think that's really the part of understanding all this that we don't consider in its fullness either, is there was a sense of pleasure, restitution, the payment for sin that the Father took pleasure in the bruising of the body of Christ. And that's just clearly what the text says, whether we like it or we don't. And it's a hard one to swallow, quite frankly. How can you have a loving God? Well, how can you have those who say they love God but won't keep his commandments? I think it's the same question. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's what it says, and that's what we have to be prepared to believe, regardless of how we like it or not, because it's the Word of God. It pleased the Lord to put him to grief, it says, when he was to make his soul an offering for sin. And that sin was the sins of all. The experiences of Christ as a man were for some reason part of the needed elements to make his soul an offering for sin. And I can't fully explain it, and I don't think any one of us can fully understand it in its depth. But what we have is the understanding that that is what happened. That is what we must believe, and that is what God requires of us to understand, that he truly experienced whatever it is, just us, as one individual. You think about what one individual does, especially if you read the law of God regularly and see how God punishes sins and punishes the way a man sins against God. And you consider that just with one man's life, let alone the life of everyone. How much punishment we deserve that we don't get. And then you multiply that with the number of the elect that God's chosen to save since the foundation of the world. That is an awful lot of grief. That is an awful lot of bruising. And yet Christ agreed that that was what he was going to do to pay for the sins of the world. And yet it pleased the Father to do so. And so in all of this, you know, today we can consider a man sitting at meat on the Sabbath day, having dinner with his friends whom he loved, as John 12:1 says, enjoying friendship with a man, enjoying friendship with the girls that are there, the women, Mary and Martha. And yet what lays ahead of him on the very next day is the selection for this. You have the last glimpse in a lot of ways of Christ's carefreeness, I guess we'll call it, or happiness, joy, just experiencing joy with his friends before everyone, the world turns on him and decides, we've selected you. And yet they don't even know why they have chosen to do what they do. Maybe all they experienced was anger and rage. But what God experienced was satisfaction for the sins of the world. It's a pretty powerful thought to think about as you consider Christ sitting there at the dinner table with his friends. And yet what laid ahead the next day, and he knew what laid ahead of him the next day, was something that the Father prepared and Isaiah spoke about hundreds of years before his birth. When you take a sheaf of barley and you dry it out, it starts to dry out for the offering process according to what would have happened in the law, which is not something that's done anymore because there was an altar needed and a priest needed and all that kind of stuff. But at the time that you take that sheaf and you cut it off like a flower or any other plant out of the field, it starts to dry. One of the best ways that we've found that it dries out properly is when you hang it upside down and the moisture drains into the heads and allows the kernels to form the rest of the way. And then it dries out kind of in a more proper way rather than kind of being damp for a long period of time. And that's kind of the mentality that you go into looking at this, the slow process of selection, the slow penning up of the Lamb, the preparedness that Christ is entering into this week with and knowing what's going to lay ahead of him. And so reconsidering on this matter, Leviticus 23:10, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. In other words, Deuteronomy 16:9 says, 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee, begin to number the 7 weeks from such a time as thou begin to put the sickle to the corn. And that's the way that we read about it, and that's exactly what Jesus says to his apostles when he's teaching them. He says, lest the kernel of wheat die, it doesn't bring forth fruit. And so you can read this two ways, what's being described here. It's being described in two different ways in God's law to mean the same thing. And there's two separate offerings that are, or three actually, that are being referred to. There's the time in which the corn was cut, the sheaf was cut and dried and given to your local Levite, your local priest. And then he took it and he brought it to the high priest. And the high priest would then gather up all of the abib barley, which is the green ears of barley, and they would dry them out and they would prepare them for the offering. Leviticus chapter 2, 14 through 16 actually tells us a little bit about how this works in the second phase. Leviticus 2, 14 through 16 says, if you offer a meat offering unto of thy first fruits, which was what that day was called, unto the Lord, you shall offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears, or abib, that's the word abib, where the first month is named after, green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of the full ears, and you shall pour oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that the girls were pouring ointment on him on that Sabbath while they wiped his feet up and prepared? And what's he say? This is for the day of my burying. Isn't that interesting that one of the things the priests were commanded to do with this offering was to pour frankincense upon it and anoint it with oil? That's pretty interesting stuff. Josephus, who was a historian during the time of Christ, he actually was a Levite. Josephus served in the temple. He's a historian who wrote the Antiquities of the Jews and the Jewish Wars. And he has some of the most accurate depictions firsthand. He was there. He saw how it worked, of how the temple worked. And here's how Josephus, the historian, says this was done. Quote, they offer the first fruits of their barley, and that in the manner following, they take a handful of the ears and they dry them. Then they beat them small, they purge the barley from the bran, and then they bring one-tenth deal to the altar to God, and they cast one handful of it upon the fire, and they leave the rest for the use of the priests. And so Josephus actually describes how that green ear was separated out and the bran separated and then made into this offering, where apparently they took the wave offering was a casting of that grain into the altar, into the fires of the altar. And so here you see Jesus awaiting this sacrifice. You see Jesus awaiting his resurrection through this imagery that we can see right out of the law of God describing how the cereal grain, this barley, was dealt with. Being taken like a barley stalk in his manhood, so to speak, and selected as the first fruits from the dead to be raised up at 1 week after that, on the morrow after the next Sabbath of unleavened bread, exactly 1 week after this. It seems pretty interesting that all of these things correspond to that one Bible verse that we read, where we really get the picture of Christ dying on Passover day at the exact moment the Passover lambs were to be killed for every family to eat dinner that night, according to Exodus chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 5:7, most people know pretty well. It just says simply this: Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And so, while on one hand we can say, yeah, since eternity and since before the foundation of the world, like 1 Peter 1:20 through 21 says, it says, Christ was as a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. While that is absolutely true, here is where we come to the point of Christ's selection at an actual week of his death, where there's an actual selection process of the manhood of Christ, not just in the divinely planned work of God. Likewise, you see John the Baptist whenever he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world," when Christ comes for his baptism. You also see in Revelation 5:6, where John the Revelator says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain." And that language continues on about the lamb that he saw, starting in verse 6 of chapter 5. Throughout the book of Revelation, he refers to Christ as the lamb. And so we can absolutely say that that lamb was selected before the foundation of the world, that that lamb is a heavenly reality. That's something that we definitely agree with. But there's also a time in which where we have to say that, as Isaiah 53:7 says, there was a time in his manhood when he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and Christ, our Passover, was to be sacrificed for us. And that was because in this week, that's when he was selected. And so there's quite a bit you can pack into a truly liturgical week coming straight out of Scripture that helps us understand, and I think considering the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, as you know, we prepare ourselves to just consider the meaning of those things and the importance of understanding Christ's manhood, the emotion, the feelings, the grief, as Isaiah calls it, the despisal that he felt, the rejection that he felt, the selection happening, the selection process taking place. And then just consider this. Some people don't know if they're of the elect. I think one of the ways that you can know that you are of the elect is if you truly understand that he bore your griefs, he truly carried your sorrows, that truly the Father was able to lay your punishment upon him and chastised him for our peace, and we can truly have faith and confidence in that, trust in that, knowing that it's satisfied, that the Father took pleasure in our sins being forgiven through that mechanism. That's really where I think the thoughts of our hearts should go at this time while we consider these things. And that's where I hope that I can lead our hearts to today. And so let's bow with our heads with a word of prayer. I'd like to close in prayer today. Father, we thank you for the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life that he gave. Thank you for his willing desire in his divinity and his Godhead to agree to pay for our sins and to die for all the sin of the world that's laid upon him. Thank you, Father, for giving us a glimpse into his experiences in life and preserving it in the volume of this book so that we can go back to it and read and consider it and feel it once again by the work of the Holy Spirit, that it would attach itself to our hearts and our minds and our soul, and that we could live a life full of strength, empowered by that forgiveness and by that blood, knowing that it truly was for us. I ask that we go into this with a mindset of coming to our time of communion, where we will be celebrating here at the end of this week. And for all those who do likewise at another time, we ask you, Father, that you would just attach this thought to us, that we can have the words of Isaiah permeate ourselves so that we can identify with them. Thank you once again for all that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.